do.
All right, we are ready to begin. Here I come. All right, turn your Bibles to Matthew 6. We were probably already there. We're going to look into the next line now, or our third example that the Lord gives us of worship of God, which is fasting, and we're going to deal with that. So let's begin with prayer and get ourselves ready to study God's Word. That means having a good head on your shoulders to study God's Word, being clear and humble and reverent before Him, ready to learn. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the grace that You continue to give to us on a daily basis. It provides us with the truth and with the revelation of what it means to be saved people who are Your children, Your sons and daughters. We thank You for this sermon that You have recorded and preserved in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, that we can continue to study and see what our Lord is teaching us, how to be His disciples. And in this particular section, how to worship You, Father, in a personal and private and intimate way. We thank You for the privilege of having that relationship with You and the privilege and blessing of being able to explore it. And we ask, Father, that You enlighten each of us so that we may walk that walk with You. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. One of the things that's very, very difficult for a person to rid himself of is the idea of self-preservation. It may be one of the hardest things that people, if asked to do, which our Lord does ask us to do. He asks us to lose our lives. That's not self-preservation. That's absolute opposite. It is a basic human instinct. And this is what we're told, is that the human race would die out without it. There may be some truth to that. But we also see, and I thought about this, today is 9/11. It's the anniversary of 9/11. And 23 years ago, we saw many men and women risk their lives to save others and to the hope of saving others. And some wonderful stories that came out of that day. Our most tragic day. And so we do see acts of selfless heroism in people, but we also see essentially in every human being, apart from the life that Christ gives them and understanding that life, is self-preservation. I Googled it, and Google AI told me that self-preservation is an instinct, the self-preservation instinct is a natural tendency in most organisms to protect themselves from harm or from death. It's a basic survival instinct that's rooted in biology and psychology, and it can manifest itself in many ways. The article went on to show, you know, things like fight or flight or self, you know, we fight or flight, or you know, what we do to keep ourselves going. And I want you to think about how this has manifested itself in modern society. Our society, unlike any other time in human history, has a comfortability that, you know, has never been seen before. In other words, you get clean for most parts of the world. It's not everywhere, and I understand that, but for most part, especially in the modern Western world, clean water, heat and air, you even have climate control like almost all the time. We don't have to deal with hardly anything. We have cars that take us everywhere, and you know, it's pretty cushy. And but yet we have still within us, even though, you know, life is pretty much an easy, it's easy in terms of just living. Think of the lengths that people go through and how it has manifested itself. And it made me think of the COVID lockdowns. where, you know, to preserve self, people are so afraid of COVID that at the expense of others, I don't mean masks and stuff. The masks were, I'm so glad they're gone, but, you know, it was just more of an inconvenience. But being unable to see, like, your parents or your grandparents because they locked them up in the nursing home, they shut down businesses, forcing people to stay home, and which caused a lot of mental issues, canceling like cancer screenings in the hospital procedures. It made me think, when I had COVID, I went to the ER twice, and I went to the ER looking like death, and they welcomed me in. They gave me a little monitor to monitor my oxygen, the little thing you stick on your finger, and they said, bring it back. So when I got better, I brought it back. And I still had COVID, but I was much better, and they didn't want me to enter the hospital at all. When I was sick and sweating and I couldn't breathe, they were like, oh, yes, sir, come right in. Doesn't make any sense. What we'll see here today is that when man doesn't live the way he's designed to live, there's always irony in his life. Irony meaning, like the hypocrite, like the Lord points out the hypocrite, who says, I'm going to portray myself as one way, but I'm really not that way. And that's ironic. You know, you're portraying yourself in a certain way. Even though we're in a very easy lifestyle as a society, people still will do much to preserve themselves. Okay. I noticed this self-preservation phenomenon when I was reading the responses of the crowd at the cross. I said go to Matthew 6. I meant 27. Matthew 27. Now look at verse 13. Now think in terms of self-preservation. 13. Pilate said to him, to Jesus, and Pilate said to him, Matthew 27:13, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. And what does that tell us? That Pilate himself is amazed that Jesus won't plead for his own life. Everybody Pilate has had in this position, to his experience so far, has begged for their lives. But Jesus here says nothing. So he's amazed. Now go to verse 39. And those passing by were hurling. Now, Jesus is on the cross at this point. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him, which is a lie. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. If he delights in him, quoting the Psalms, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So what do? The people are mocking him because he won't save himself. Notice verse 42 again. He saved others. He cannot save himself. But that's not true. He can save himself. He could come down from the cross. He has the power to. But in their minds, all they can think about, for that man up there, that he should want to save himself. And that's all they can think about is, well, the basic human instinct of self-preservation. Then Jesus shouts out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and they say in verse now 49, but the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now, we see what I said in terms of foolishness. They're foolish. They don't understand what's happening. They don't seek the Lord, which is what they've been designed to do. And so all they can think about is self-preservation. They project it onto him on the cross. And so they completely miss the situation before them. And they they mock, and with that brain full of self-preservation ideas, they fall into a certain irony that is as thick as it can be. They all completely missed the truth of the situation, which is, they say, save yourself. Ironically, he's giving himself to save them, right? So he's laying down his life for the sins of the world. And like I said, foolishness is always inbred with irony. They wonder why he's not saving himself, and he's doing the work to save them while he's doing it. So Jesus is going to say of the hypocrites, when we get to fasting, which he's going to be talking about the Pharisees, the same people, that they're going to make themselves invisible so that they can be seen. And he's going to use words that show that a hypocrite. They're hypocrites here because of their own Messiah is on the cross saving them, and they demand that he save himself. Their own minds are full of what God never intended us to have. Think about it. Now, we eat, we drink water, we put on clothes, we protect ourselves from the elements so that we'll live. If you're walking down the path in the woods, like we were out at Larry and Barbara's the other day picking blackberries. We went out Sunday. Oh, it was beautiful out there. And out in the woods picking blackberries, and there's a pile of, looks like wet, and I know it's animal scat. And I can't identify it. So I call Chris over, who knows scat way better than I do. And she said, oh, yeah, that's bear. It's bear scat. And I'm holding Maggie's hand, and Maggie and I look at each other, and we're like, what? And Chris is like, ah, it's black bear there, you know, it's nothing, it's nothing. But if you came around, say you're out, there's beautiful pathways out there in the woods, you come around a corner, and a bear's staring at you, yeah, if you don't get scared and kind of tense up a little, you're not living. Self-preservation is inbred, but that's not what we're after here. What the Lord has made us to be, and I'm talking about mankind, is to put our preservation in his hands. So when he said, when he taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread, that's what you need. That's your provision, what you need to live. But it is in completely in his hands that he gives it. You know, we work for it, we get money for it, we go buy it, but really we understand that he's the one who provides it. My eternal life, all in his hands. My salvation, all in his hands. Where I'm led, what decisions I make, all in his hands. Right? I don't self-preserve. And so what happens here is when I let, it's, I don't want to say let go and let God, I don't like that one, but I put my life in his hands, I'm not caught up in this self-preservation thing where I'm, it's me and don't, you know, don't infringe on me. Whereas with, instead of this tightness, what the Lord teaches us to do, he gives us the life to do, is to open up our lives to serve others and leave the consideration of who we, our own protection. Just like Jesus will tell us later on in this chapter, don't be concerned about tomorrow. God takes care of the birds and the grass and the lilies. He'll take care of you. Don't be afraid. Don't be concerned. And give of yourself to others. So, our subject in the Sermon on the Mount now turns to fasting. Now, fasting means no food. All right, so let's go back to Matthew 6. Fasting means no food for a certain period of time. The same word is used for people who are hungry, but that's not voluntary. We're not going to look at those passages today, but the same word would be used anyway. It's the practice of denying oneself for a time what is essential for life, meaning food, for a spiritual purpose in order to accomplish a spiritual goal. So fasting is a sacrifice based on the relationship of the inner man to the outer man. So the inner man or woman says to the outer man or woman, you are not going to eat until a specified period of time because I am after something spiritual, or I'm praying and I want to listen to God, and I'm denying myself of certain physical things so that I can either focus more or be, and actually we know this from science tells us that it gives people a clarity of mind. It cleanses your body of toxins and stuff like that. But that's not the reason why it would be done. And just so you know, before we get into this, it is not commanded. And the church never really did it. Even the early church in the book of Acts, we see it in a couple of places. But and the early church likely practiced it, and in some cases it looks like they might have practiced it twice a week, which would not mean 24 hours, by the way. It would mean that you didn't eat until dinner time. So you skip breakfast and lunch and all snacks in between. And that, as we look at the writing of the church, it kind of goes away. I mean, right from like the first generation or the second generation after the apostles, we don't read of it much until we start reading about Lent, which Sue and I know real well. If you're Catholic, you know about Lent. That had a fasting in it back in the day. So regardless of all of that, the practice of denying yourself was not so you could just say to God, hey, look, I'm starving for you or I'm hungry for you, but that you are actually trying to accomplish something spiritual. So fasting is a sacrifice based on a relationship of the outer man to the inner man, and hence it has an element in it of self-control. So that's how we're going to expand it in our own study to make it more applicable to us. So Matthew 6:1. Now, the emphasis of our Lord on this, just like on the other two, is do not do this to be seen by men. So verse 1, 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, that's what we call almsgiving, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They were noticed and there's your reward. That's all they get. So with giving and then with praying, he says the same thing. When you pray, verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So, same situation. And then he teaches us how to pray, which we studied. And then in verse 16, and notice the repeated pattern. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So it's the same pattern three times, and it's all summarized by verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So in this part of the Sermon of the Mount, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, it focuses on our secret worship of the Lord, right? In secret. This is stated when you give, right? Look at verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret, your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then he says, when you fast, in verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret what is done. Your Father who is in secret. Why do I keep skipping that? Your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So the same pattern three times, which is don't do it to be noticed by men, but do it in secret. And it doesn't mean that, well, I'm going to, every time I give, you know, I'm going to put I'm going to get, like, disguise myself or something. No, if people see, they see. But I'm not in any way desirous of that. And my Father who is invisible sees what I do invisibly. What Jesus is getting at here, again, getting away from, you know, because one of the ways that we self-preserve is the flesh wants to be noticed, so we preserve that. You know, we preserve emotionally, we preserve ourselves by trying to be seen by people and complimented by people and liked by people and admired by people. And all of us have this issue, you know, because that's it, we're flesh. The Lord wants for us the relationship with God as our Father. There's only one. The Lord wants for us the relationship with our Father, the same one that He had as a man. And He wants us to have the same thing. And that relationship is personal. It's one-on-one. Now, of course, we can have this relationship with each other before God, but if you don't have the one-on-one relationship with Him, you can't have that. So one-on-one, personal, secret relationship with your Father who is in heaven. A personal, one-on-one, secret relationship with God, your Father who is in heaven. And that is the real relationship. Now, if I'm doing whatever spiritual things, even like attending church, and I'm giving, serving, praying, whatever I'm doing, if on my heart is, this is just a ritual and I got to get through it, I hope people see me do it, I'm only doing this to, you know, do the minimum so I can kind of get God off my back. In other words, I'm just going through motions. It's ritual. Like a lot of people who have, again, getting back to that comfortable life in the West, that's what they have, and they do church a little bit, and, you know, that's it. And they don't pursue a relationship with God. They miss it. And any of us would miss it, meaning that personal one-on-one relationship, secret relationship with the Father. And Christ wants for us that relationship. Hence, He gives us three examples. There's more spiritual disciplines than this that which we would worship God. He gives us these three examples. It's like He doesn't give us study His word, you know, but they're all going to fall under the same thing. We do these in search of the guidance of the relationship with, the walk with, very intimately personal experience to a certain extent, relationship with God the Father. And if we're trying to, you know, do it for any other reason, we miss it completely. And that's a tragedy. So, God has designed that His relationship with His saints in this world is invisible. We are not going to see Him. No matter how spiritual you get, you're not going to get an apparition. God has designed His relationship with His saints in this world to be invisible. He's designed it to be based on faith. There will come a time where faith is no longer, we'll put it like Paul puts it. I think we're going to have faith, of course, for all of eternity. But he says in Romans 8, we hope for things that we don't see. And that when we see, we no longer need to hope. There's going to come a time when we're going to see the Lord face to face. Thank God. And we long for it. Your kingdom come. That's that prayer. But now it's all based on faith. And not everybody has it. And Christ is telling us, you know, and you pray that people would at least read this passage or hear this passage. Don't do these Christian things just to do church or just to be seen, because there's a real relationship with the Father that's based on faith, that's invisible, that's supernatural, that's spiritual, that can be totally yours. And when you have that, you have everything. If, you know, like the Lord, you have what the Lord had during His sojourn here on earth, His first advent. He told the disciples, you're all going to leave me, but I will not be alone, because the Father is with me. That was His relationship with the Father. Okay, so let's read. Well, we kind of already did, but let's read it again. 6:16. Whenever you fast, Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. He's very forward in this case. It's just wonderful. Because you know some of them are there that are listening to him. Meaning Pharisees, who probably have a gloomy face at that point. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men. But when you're fasting, truly, when they are fasting, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Now, anoint your head and wash your face is what they did every day. Unless you wanted people to see that you were having a hard time. It's got, anoint means to anoint yourself with oil. If you had oil, you did this all the time. People did this every day. You washed up. This was in a basin, and not taking showers, but in a basin, you washed up, you washed your feet, and you anointed yourself with some kind of fragrant oil. And off you went on your day. It meant that an anointing was a symbol of happiness, and it was a symbol of blessing from the Lord. And you're a Jew, and you do this every day. So the Pharisees, on the other hand, would say, well, it's fasting day. They fasted on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Right? So, and everybody in Israel knows, if there goes the Pharisee and it's Tuesday, oh, he's fasting. But he's not walking strongly and proudly and smiling. No, he looks dirty and he's no anointing. He doesn't smell right. He says no anointing on him. And he's kind of like, you know, he looks the part. He looks like he's hungry. So what does Jesus say? You, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret. That's a way of saying the Father is invisible. You know, the Father who is in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So one thing we want to start with very briefly is that self-preservation versus sacrifice. It doesn't mean that you have the choice between one or the other all the time. But when you... Now, we're not commanded to fast, and most of us don't. And even if you did, you wouldn't do it regularly. Certainly wouldn't do it every day. You'd get sick and die eventually. You'd be weak. So, fasting, even in Israel, for the very devout ones who did it, again, twice a week, and it wasn't 24 hours. It was just until dinner time, till nighttime. So, but we are often caught in the conflict of comfortability, reputation. You know, these are ways in which the flesh wants to preserve itself. I'm not saying we need it for survival, but in our hearts, we want what we want. And let's go here. They're not sinful. We're not talking about sinful things. Legitimate things that you want to give to yourself. But you're in a situation where you need to serve somebody. I would put it this way. The Lord wills you to serve somebody. And you have to set aside the legitimate to do the service. And that's a sacrifice. Now, I can do that, or I can self-preserve. And the Lord always did this one. Right? Always. Now, he's perfect. And it was perfect, sinless. And we're not going to be sinless. But this choice is often before us. And though we don't fast, if you give up for a period of time something legitimate for you, not sinful, but something legitimate so that you can serve someone else, I would call that fasting, though it's not food. Yeah. And that's how I think, because, you know, the Lord's omniscient. He knows that the church isn't going to really fast like the Jews did. And in fact, we don't find in the gospel Jesus fasting other than when he was tempted. And tempted in the wilderness, that didn't look like a voluntary fast. He's in the wilderness. There's nothing to eat. So that's why, you know, Satan says, turn the stones into bread. So the Lord was an involuntary fast, and what we're talking about here is a voluntary one. And, you know, when we read this, we say, well, you know, he doesn't really so much care about whether you fast or not. What he cares about is your attitude, how you serve your Lord. So we could take fasting and, you know, give it the term service. Fasting is service. Like what? Like a steward. And I'm a slave, I'm a steward, and I'm doing the will of my Father. And I don't care who sees me. And so that's what this gets to. So when you serve, so we have giving, praying, and I take out fasting consciously, and because I don't want to change God's word, but giving, praying, and serving, doing works for others that are sacrificial. Now, why did Israel fast? Well, first off, says we'll get here to the hypocrites. We should talk about the hypocrites for a minute. In Israel, the only time they were actually commanded to fast was one day a week, a year. Sorry, not a week. They're commanded to fast one day during the whole year on the Day of Atonement. That's in Leviticus 16. The other fasts, and there were many, you go to the Old Testament, you look them up, you can see them, that they were either personal or national, and they were based on particular situations. So that, for instance, the enemy is breaching the walls of Jerusalem, they might pray and fast at that time. And they could do that legitimately. You know, they're saying, Lord, we're repenting, and so we're going to fast. When David lost, when that child got sick, when he slept with Bathsheba and she got pregnant and had the child and they committed adultery to have that child, he fasted for days, many days. I think it was 40, actually. And it couldn't have been that long. I know it was multiple days. But anyway, he fasted for a long time and, you know, and prayed. And so that fasting, that was for a particular period, and I would say completely, well, rightly motivated. And we see it in multiple places. But still, the fasting was used, and we'll see this tomorrow. The fasting was used at times by the religious people to force God to do stuff. So we'll see it tomorrow. There's a wonderful passage on this where Israel said, God, we have been fasting and you haven't given us what we asked for. And they say, do you not see us fasting? That's how they put it. Don't you see us fasting? In other words, you're like, do you not see that I'm sacrificing for you? It's kind of like, remember when Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Yeah. So they did the same thing. And that again gets to, I want stuff from you. That's self-preservation. Instead of saying, I'm going to give all for you. And when you're going to give all for the Lord, you're, you know, and according to His will, you might give all to the Lord and you always have plenty to eat. But you might give all to the Lord and have times of hunger. It depends on what God's plan is for your life. But all of us, if we give all to the Lord, we're going to sacrifice quite a bit. Because He's going to use us in that way. And that in that times when we do that, we're worshiping Him. So if we look at, let's look at a word here, kind of fun. He says in verse 16, they neglect their appearance. All right, so here's what he says. This word is, well, let's go back. So if you notice this is APH, as my pen doesn't like to work when I do this, does it? APHAN, and this word is PH, right? PHA. The difference between the two is this has an A, and this one doesn't. And this one means to make disappear. You could almost use it as it's a word for a magician. You know, like You know, he makes something disappear. And therefore, it came to mean to mislead. And that's just what a magician does. He's like, you know, look at my hand over here while he's doing stuff over here. Phaino, this word, means to make visible. This word means to make invisible. So let's see it in the passage. They neglect their appearance. That's this word, aphinizo. They hide themselves. They neglect their appearance. In other words, in their minds, they don't care about fasting for God, but they want all of you to see that they're neglecting their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men. And that's this word, phaino. So Jesus uses aphaino and then phaino. The little A in front means not. Now that's how the Greeks use their, like how we do it with different prefixes. But they use this A, and over here there isn't an A. And so Jesus pointedly says, you aphaino so that you can be phaino. You are invisible so that you can be visible. But what's invisible is your true motivation. And you're trying to fool people. And he's going to make sure that we don't do that. So Jesus is telling us that, and again, this is irony, right? This is purely irony. You make your motivation invisible so that you'll be noticed or visible. You're putting one thing behind a curtain so that people can see another. It's sleight of hand, right? It's magician. And, you know, none of us, when I love magic acts, I do. If you've ever seen a good magician, it's mesmerizing. But I never believe he has powers, right? I just know, wow, he's really good. And you think, wow, how did he do that? But, you know, that's what irony is. When people project themselves as what they're not, there's always irony involved and always foolishness involved. And how could you say you have a relationship with God that is genuine and you're a fool? You can't. So Jesus is telling us that the spiritual life is genuine. If we get anything out of this passage, that's a great thing to know. That this relationship with him, this life beyond dreams, this life that is exceeding abundantly beyond anything you could ask or think is very real. And Jesus is warning us, if you go through religiousness, you'll miss it. And everybody may think you have it, but you'll miss it. And anybody who has this, not here, but anybody who has, let me go this way. I'll give you this is a passage from the Didache, but we'll get to that in a second. But anybody who has this very real walk with God absolutely knows it. And if you have it, it's almost impossible to put into words. And I also know that if you run into somebody else who has it, you find out very quickly that you both have it. Whereas someone who doesn't have it is completely missing it. And you can be playing religion, thinking and fooling yourself that you have it. Satan has fooled the entire world into thinking that if you just go to church, that's all God requires of you, and you have a spiritual life. And it's not true. And if you're fooled here, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? Early church, this is the Didache. Chapter 8, this is a very, very early, probably the earliest, I think it is. It's the earliest manuscript that we have that is a commentary on the church. And in chapter 8 it says, but let not your fasting be appointed in common with the hypocrites. And guess who the hypocrites are? They're the Jews. I almost feel a taint of anti-Semitism here very early on. I hope not, but for they fast on the secondary of the week and on the first. So this is in Old English, but that's Tuesday and Thursday. But do you fast during the fourth and the preparation day? Preparation day is Friday. The fourth day is Wednesday. So the early church said, well, the Jews fast on Tuesday, Thursday. We're not going to do that. But we are going to fast. We're going to fast on Wednesday, Friday. It's completely silly to me. But anyway, the days don't matter. If you choose to fast, that's, you know, between you and God. I think here the, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because I think what we can glean from this fasting, again, is that we're disciplined and have self-control in our spiritual lives. So, first we had fasting as a part of the religion of Israel. My pen work, why don't you work? Every time so when my pen doesn't work here, there it goes. Right? If after class I'll sit here clicking slides and using my pen and it works perfectly. It's only when it's live class. So first one is part of the religion of Israel, but it only became a ritual. Right? So fasting became part of the religion of Israel, but only became a ritual. It came to the Pharisees fasting twice a week. Secondly, the purpose of fasting is a voluntary absence of food for spiritual reasons to achieve a spiritual goal. Now, if we do this, you have every right to. I've done it once in my life. And it was quite beneficial, I thought, in multiple ways. But if I loved it so much, why didn't I do it again? I haven't, because, well, I don't like being hungry. You know, you have to do it for a reason. What I interpret from the scripture is, if you're just doing it, just don't call, you can do that. Don't call it spiritual. Right. Some people do it for their health. It's very clearly delineated, or whatever the word is, that, you know, medical science has shown that fasting is very good for the human body. So, you know, if you're doing it for health reasons, keep it there and don't think it's spiritual. You're not going to get God to do stuff for you just because you gave up food for a little bit. And anyway, purpose of fasting is a voluntary absence of food for spiritual reasons and to achieve a spiritual goal. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. And I think we read this, I think we read it on Sunday, where Paul's going to use an analogy to the Greek games to show self-control. And he's going to put it in the spiritual life. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So if he makes his body his slave, Paul would definitely say, well, you know, I'm not going to eat when I'm not going to eat. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians 8, look at verse 13. So here's a reference to this very thing, which was a reference to eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, where people in the church were very confused as to whether they could eat it or not. And some thought, well, if you eat meat sacrificed to idols, you're giving credence to or approving of the idol. And Paul said, well, some weak people, they believe that. You shouldn't just eat that meat in front of them and say, grow up, but you should sacrifice until they learn, so that you're not causing a stumbling block to them. And so in verse 13, he says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's control. So, again, back in 1 Corinthians 9, just read this verse 27. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I think my New American I have an NAS, a New American Standard that's updated. I think in the older NASB, it says, I buffet my body, which is what the word really means. So it means to beat your body. But he's not. That's why they changed it to discipline. He's not actually punching himself. He's disciplining himself. So we can apply to Jesus, I think, very confidently, the instructions on fasting in Matthew 6 to all spiritual disciplines in one's life. And now, so when you do all this stuff, and it's a lot, we sacrifice time, money, energy, prayer. We sacrifice time for people. We sacrifice our, we say to the flesh who wants to be bitter and angry, no. As we were talking about on Sunday, we forgive completely. We serve, so we do work for them. And oftentimes they're ungrateful for that work, and we do it again. And they're ungrateful, and we do it again. We sacrifice for people. That's what the Lord called us to do. So then when we do, here's what we can do. You know, I have been doing and giving to so-and-so over and over and over. They never say thank you. They always want more. And here, you're on the phone with whoever. I'll use my remote control. There's your cell phone. You're like, blah, 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 blah to other people about how ungrateful they are. About, you know how much I did for them and they never do for me. And so you're gossiping, you're slandering, you're maligning. And you're, you know, all right, fine. You got this. So what are you? You're just like the Pharisee who hasn't washed his face or anointed his head. And this is the beauty of all of this when it comes to service. Again, that is sacrificial. Sacrificial. Self-preservation, getting back to self-preservation, means I want everybody to see because I want credit for this. That's emotional self-preservation. There's both the physical and the emotional. Emotional self-preservation is I want people to notice. I want to vent my frustration because it is frustrating to keep serving people. It's very frustrating. We should acknowledge this, and it should be acknowledged in church, that it's very frustrating to serve people and to do for people, especially when it's right in front of them that they could get it, you know, get the truth and change their lives, and they don't. And you give them, how about you giving people encouragement and you're praying for them and teaching and you give and you serve them. And, you know, the beauty of the Lord is right there and they throw it out. They don't care. So frustrating. And I must wash my face and anoint my head because, you know, the self-preservation of the emotional state of the flesh is that you want some kind of recompense. You want some kind of, you better say thank you, or all those kinds of things. But when we lose ourselves in the Lord's hands, and this is that private walk with Him. Now, I love that hymn, walking in, you know how it goes, I don't want to sing it. In the garden with Him, right? Is that, that's how it is. And you're walking in privately with Him, and as Jesus taught us, your reward with the Father, your Father's going to reward you. So we can imagine that we're doing so much for this person and that person and that person. They're not saying thanks. They're not. And yet you're with the Lord, and you know the Lord sees, and the Lord says to you, well done. You're being like me. Rejoice in that, that you're like me. And no, this isn't going to go on forever. So wash and anoint. That's the last one. Your sacrificial life must be your normal, happy, everyday life. Because washing and anointing in Israel was what people did normally when they weren't, you know, like hyper-depressed or, you know, for the same reason people, I thought of, you know, when there's certain cultures when someone you love dies and you wear mourning clothes or black clothes for like a year. I mean, I get it for a little while, but, you know, it's time to move on. But anyway, if that's your culture, that's your culture. But this, what he's getting at with washing and anointing is your sacrificial service of the Lord must be your happy everyday life. And and this is a hard one to learn. It's a long and difficult lesson. Because self-preservation says, I need me time. That's my happy time, is when I have me time. And that's time for me. And it's not that the Lord's not going to give you that time. He is. But God forbid anybody interrupt it. When it's time to serve the Lord, that is my happy time. It's an interruption. That's my happy time. I have to lay aside this legitimate thing, like, for instance, being, I have some me time, some alone time, some rest, and I don't get to rest. That's my happy, normal, everyday life. I'm always in service of my Lord. So as my Bible teacher used to always say, you're in full-time Christian service. Colonel Thiem used to say it the same way. You are. You're in full-time Christian service. And I would put it this way. Your sacrificial service to God is your normal everyday. And add the word happy, a joyful servant. Jesus in Isaiah 42:2, he'll not cry out and raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Right? When he cries out on the cross, that's so everybody can know that he's being forsaken by his Father. That's the only time he cries out. When he cries out in like Eli, lama sabachthani, or Eli, Eli, but the other times he speaks, John, take care of your father. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Now those are the other times he speaks. I thirst. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And lastly, it is finished. Nothing's a complaint. Except, why have you forsaken me? But that's to the Father. That's not... He practiced what he preached. We could say it that way. So what is sacrificial? Lastly, thinking of others before yourself, seeing their needs, and acting by God's will. Now, as I close here, I would say... and I underline, if my pen works, nope. I know, it's so funny. The laser always works for some reason. God's will here. Because some people will ask you to do things that by your scriptural, I would underline scriptural, your scriptural understanding of God's will says, no, I'm not going to do that. I had a person ask me to do something, and I said no. And they said, well, you always teach about sacrifice behind the pulpit. Why don't you do that for me? And I was like, I don't think that's God's will. I'm not saying, and I'm not perfect at this. Nobody is. We have to learn how to do this. If someone says, I want you to do this sacrifice for me, and you don't think it's God's will, do not do it. Nope. Don't do it. And stand your ground. They may try and guilt you into it and say, look, I will serve you according to the will of my master, but you're not my master. It's not your will be done. It's his will be done. So stand firm. However, God is going to put in your life plenty of situations where... you are in the presence of another, and you're going to be stuck with this going all the way back here. Oh, it's too many slides. Uh-oh. That's not right. Uh-oh. Oh, what am I doing? I don't have to do that. You have this conundrum going on. Self-preservation versus sacrifice. Which one am I going to do? And sacrifice means they're more important than me. And that's Philippians 2. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Right. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself of the expression of his deity and obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's exactly what we do. Now, it's a long, this is again a real intimate, personal, one-on-one relationship with God. That's what Jesus is teaching us to do, to have this very real relationship with Him. And we start off, I just read today, it's just a wonderful analogy that there's a passage in Deuteronomy where Moses describes God as an eagle, and the eagle is taking care of her chicks in the nest. And Israel, the chicks in the nest. It's beautiful. And the guy writes about how we're chicks in the nest. And so we're up there way up high on the cliff, eagle chicks, you know, way up high. And we're always clamoring for food, right? The chicks are always got their beaks open and they're making all that racket. And the father feeds, the mother and the father. They feed and they feed and they feed. But then it comes a time for them, you got to get out of the nest. And you'd rather stay there. That cozy nest. And, you know, it's a mile down and you've never flown before. And so what the chicks do, they make it uncomfortable. The father does. The eagle makes it uncomfortable. They nudge him. And out you go. You know, and you don't want to do it. And it's a beautiful analogy for this, because this takes time. First, you want to eat the Word of God. And don't sit around not doing anything. Do everything the Word of God tells you to do to the best of your ability. But you're going to fall. You're going to fail. But keep eating. And eventually, God is going to nudge you out of the nest. You're not going to want to go. But He has a way. Yeah. If you fail, He'll catch you. You'll be fine. Let go. But once you learn to fly, right? Soar like an eagle. You won't want to go back to the nest ever again. Because soaring, it's like walking with God. You're soaring with God. You won't want to go back. But that's what He's teaching you to do. To soar like Him is to be sacrificial. To soar like Him is to give and to serve and to pray and to do these things, not to be noticed, but to have a real one-on-one intimate relationship with the Lord, with a clean face and an anointed head that says, yeah, I'm sacrificing, but this is my happy, normal, everyday life. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us by your truth. Thank you for our Lord and all His sacrifice in our behalf. He becomes our forerunner who teaches us how to do these things. He lived it as He taught it. So we thank you that we can be like this, and let us have the courage to fly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.